All right, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13 is our text today. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens, says, I know your works. Because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray quickly. As we get into this text, Jesus, I pray for your help. I pray that everything I say would be good and right and true and from you and not of my own opinion or thought. And I pray that that whatever you have for us today, that would be the thing that we hear. That would be the thing that we retain and take with us. Use this message for your purposes, I pray, in your name, Jesus. Amen. The church we're looking at today is the Church of Philadelphia. And Jesus says of this church, you have limited strength. I love that. You have limited strength. You don't have a lot going for you. You don't have a lot of resources. You're basic. Okay, some people reacted to that. All right? You're stretched, you're exhausted, you feel overwhelmed, you have been through a lot. And you're battered and bruised, he says, but you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Now, we can assume that similar to many of the churches we've looked at, Philadelphia is undergoing persecution. And like the church at Smyrna, which we looked at a few weeks ago, their persecution is mostly happening at the hands of the Jewish population. And when I preached on Smyrna, I talked about Jewish and Christian tensions and why there's been conflict there throughout the years. I explained the synagogue of Satan and what that means. So if you want to know what all of that means, you can go back and listen to that sermon on Smyrna. I'm not going to be able to get into that today with everything else, so you can go back and listen to that there. But Jesus reassures the Philadelphians. He says, whatever the Jewish people around you might be saying to you and doing to you, he says, you are in fact the true Israelites. You are the true descendants of Abraham, and to you belong all of the promises and all of the blessings. And those who persecute you, they serve the devil. And Jesus says, I will cause the Jews that are persecuting you, who see you as a cancerous, heretical, blasphemous sect that's cut off from Yahweh and his love, I will cause them to see that you are in fact the ones who belong to Yahweh. You're the ones who are his children. You are the ones who are his beloved. Philadelphia was persecuted, and it would have been a lot easier for them just to renounce Jesus, renounce him as Messiah, certainly renounce him as the Jewish Messiah. It would have been easier to renounce him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It would have been easier to stop preaching the gospel and teaching the apostles' doctrine. That would have been what would have been easiest, and that would have led to a much more comfortable, easy life, a life like everybody else's, but they didn't. They kept Jesus' word. They kept preaching his gospel, kept teaching his teachings. They kept teaching his commands, and they didn't deny his name. They kept proclaiming he's the resurrected Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah of Jew and Gentile. He's King. And Jesus praises them for this faithfulness and this steadfastness. He says to them, because of all of this, because you have persevered and you have kept going and you haven't given up, he says, this is what I'm going to do. I have placed before you an open door that no one else can close. Well, what in the world does that mean? What is this open door that no one can close? Well, Jesus actually introduces himself to Philadelphia as the Holy One, the True One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens. And this phrase is actually a direct reference back to Isaiah chapter 22, the prophet Isaiah chapter 22. In this prophecy, Isaiah addresses two officials in Jerusalem, Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna was found by God not to be worthy of his position. He was not worthy to have authority and to rule over God's people. And so God removed Shebna from his post. And in his place, God elevated Eliakim, a man that he saw as worthy. And it says in verse 20 of 22, Isaiah 22, on that day I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and tie your sash around him. I will put your authority into his hand, and he will be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and what he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. So God gives Eliakim power and authority, and that's symbolized by the robes, symbolized by the sash, and symbolized mostly by the key of the house of David. David, as many of you know, was Israel's greatest king. He's like the king par excellence. And so the key of the house of David speaks to rule over David's dynasty. It speaks to rule over God's people. And Jesus is essentially saying here that Eliakim, like a lot of Old Testament historical figures, is a foreshadowing of him. Right? Jesus often says, I'm the greater Moses, the greater Solomon, right? The greater Jonah. He goes through a lot of the Old Testament historical figures and says, they were just foreshadowing me, right? And now I've come and I'm the greater version of them. And Jesus is saying that here. I'm the greater Eliakim, who is worthy to have the key of authority and power to an even greater dynasty. Not the earthly, political, ethnic nation state of Israel, but the church, a multi-ethnic, global, spiritual kingdom. Jesus says, I have rule over the church. I have rule over the people of God. Jesus isn't just our Savior. He isn't just our friend. He is all of those things, but he is also our Lord and our King. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't just the one who has rule over the people of God. Jesus is also the means by which one gains access to the people of God. He is the key, in a sense, to entering the family of God, the kingdom of God. You enter by entrusting yourself to Jesus. We don't deserve to be God's people. We don't deserve to belong to him. We don't deserve to be in his family because we rejected his love and his goodness. We rejected his rule. We rebelled against him. We wanted to be at the center of everything. We wanted to be worshipped. We wanted to rule. We wanted to determine right and wrong for ourselves. And we've offended God and grieved God, and we've hurt ourselves and hurt others, and we've hurt the creation. We've disconnected ourselves from God. And what we deserve is not to be forgiven and not to be brought back into everything that God has for us, but we deserve to be forsaken. We deserve to be cut off. We deserve to be rejected and cast out, but God loves us. And because he loves us, he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our treason so that we could be forgiven and we could be brought back into the family of God. Not by our own merits, not earning it through being good enough, but because of grace. It's the generosity and the kindness and the goodness of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit to us. And so Jesus died and resurrected that we might be redeemed, reconnected, reunited. And so when you entrust yourself to Jesus, that's when you're forgiven and cleansed and brought back in. So he not only rules over the people of God, he's the means by which you enter and stay in the people of God and the people that Jesus gives access to. Those people, the door that they walked through can never be closed on them. They can never be cast out. Once you're in, you're in. Once you belong to Jesus, he has you, and you can't be lost to him again. No one can shut that door. Another metaphor Jesus uses to essentially teach the same thing in John chapter 10. He talks about a sheep and a sheepfold, and he says, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And so Jesus says, I'm the greater Eliakim. I rule over the people of God and I give them access and no one can cast them out. So what then, if this is who Jesus is, then what then is the door that he's opening in Philadelphia? What's the door that he's opening before the Philadelphia church? I believe Jesus is saying to them, keep being faithful, keep being steadfast, keep preaching the gospel because I am opening the door of access to the people of God in your community. And I am going to, through your gospel ministry, draw more people to myself and under my lordship. I'm going to bring more people into my family and more people into my kingdom. I'm going to expand the borders of my kingdom, and I am going to do this in your city. Persevere, because a harvest of faith is coming, and those who hate me and hate you will try to stop it. They will try to shut the door, but they will be unable to, because once I open a door, it can't be closed. And in this context, Jesus' promise that I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying. Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and they will know that I have loved you. With the context I just gave, that statement takes on entirely different meaning in my mind. Initially, when you read that, you think of a judgment scenario. But I don't think it has to be that. I mean, that might be part of what it is. But I think Jesus is also saying there's going to be salvific revelation. The Jews will see that you are God's people and Jesus is king, and they will repent of their violence and their oppression and their rejection, and they will surrender their lives to me and become one with you. I think of Paul when I think of this passage. He was at one time in his life, in his own words, he said, convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Like Paul was the Osama bin Laden against the Christian church of the first century. And he's describing that here. And then one day, as he's on his way to arrest and imprison and cast his vote for the execution of even more Christians in Damascus, as he's on his way to do that, he encounters the resurrected Christ. And his life is changed forever. I often, when I read that passage in Acts chapter 9, I'm like, what must it have been like to have been Paul in that moment? I mean, imagine being Paul. It must have been unbelievably disorienting. He's given his whole life to persecuting Jesus and persecuting his church. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, there's Jesus, very much alive, standing in front of him. And he's like, shoot. Right? Jesus is God. He is Yahweh's son, and he is alive. His bodily resurrection is not wishful thinking. It's not mass delusion. It's not a hoax. He is bodily resurrected from the dead. He is Savior and Lord. He is the Messiah of my people, and I've given my life to killing his people. I'm done for. I'm doomed. There's no turning back from this. This is the moment of my condemnation. He must have been terrified. But Jesus forgave him. And Jesus cleansed him. And Jesus redeemed his story. And he became one of the apostles, one of the founders of the church. He became one of the greatest preachers and teachers and missionaries and church planters in history. He went from raging fury against Christianity to giving his whole life to, again, in his words, open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. I think Jesus is promising something very similar to the Philadelphia church. He's saying, there are Pauls in your midst. Keep preaching. There are people who are going to see. There are people who are going to know what's true, and they're going to come to Christ. My hope is and prayer is that many will see the truth of Jesus in the way that Paul did, in a salvific way. We know that this will not be everyone's story, though. Paul tells us that everyone will see the truth of Jesus, and every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But for some, it will be an acknowledgement of a reality that they never embraced, and that they will continue to reject, despite the revelation of the reality, to their detriment for eternity. And yet Jesus gives hope here. There are many Philadelphia in your midst. That's not going to be their story. I'm opening a door. People are going to come to faith. Keep preaching. I love this letter. I mean, I love them all in different ways, but I really, really love this one, especially as a church planter, because Jesus is essentially exhorting this church to not abandon Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a dark place. It was not welcoming to the church, and Christians were suffering greatly, but Jesus says, don't give up, don't run away, don't abandon this place and these people. I have something for you to do here. There are opportunities for the gospel and the kingdom in this place. As I was reading this letter, I immediately thought of 1 Kings chapter 19, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Elijah has just spectacularly proven on Mount Carmel that Yahweh is the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, and you can read all the details of that story later, but he proves that Yahweh is real and Baal is not. And he expects King Ahab and Jezebel to repent, and for everybody to repent, and for there to be revival throughout the land. And instead, he gets death threats. Jezebel's like, I'm coming for you. And you are a dead man. And he runs, and he hides. And God comes to him, and God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life. It's like, I'm the only one. The only one true to you in all the land, just kill me. Just kill me, I'm done, I'm tired, I'm done. Take me out of the game. And God tells him, and it almost seems cold at first, get up, go home, anoint the next king of Israel, anoint Elisha as your successor. And then he says this, I have 7,000 Israelites who have not bowed the knee to Baal, or kissed his image. And in these instructions, God is essentially saying to Elijah, you can't see it in this moment, Elijah. You can't see it under threat of death and all these people turning against you. But hear me, you are not alone. Israel's story is not done. Ahab does not win. Jezebel does not win. Baal does not win. I am not defeated. I am not thwarted. I am not handcuffed. I am not scrambling, wondering what to do. I am at work. He says, and there's a king who is waiting to rule righteously. Go and anoint him. There is a prophet waiting who will continue your legacy. Go and anoint him. And there are 7,000 believers like you, Elijah, who will keep my covenant and who will live for me. You are not alone. Don't just stare endlessly into the darkness. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at me. What you've done, Elijah, it matters and it will outlive you. The faithful will not end with you or with this generation. Get up, go home, keep going. I imagine the Philadelphians must have felt a lot like Elijah. They probably felt very alone and very tempted to flee and hide. N.T. Wright says in his commentary on Revelation, we should not imagine in Philadelphia a church on one street corner and a synagogue on another, as in many cities today. We should imagine a Jewish community of several thousand with its own buildings and community life, and a church of probably two or three dozen at most, holding on to the highly improbable and extremely risky claim that the God of Israel had raised Jesus from the dead. They were small, under-resourced, and they probably thought, why stick it out here? Like Elijah, they might have said, we have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but we are alone, and they're looking for us to take our lives. And Jesus essentially says the same thing to them that he did to Elijah. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at me. What you do matters, and it will outlive you. The faithful will not end with you or this generation. Philadelphia's story is not done. Satan does not win. I am at work. I'm opening an unclosable door. I think all of this is deeply challenging for us in this cultural moment. Something that I think is wrong with, again, not every Christian in every church, but generally something that I think is wrong with Christians in the church right now is we give up too easily. We lose hope too quickly. We abandon hard situations. We abandon hard people. We abandon hard places. We might not physically abandon, like we might still live in the same house and live in the same neighborhood, but we invest nothing emotionally. We don't get to know the people around us at all. Our church services are just holy huddles where we gather together and do our own thing for each other and just wait for the end to come, right? Like, it feels like that's what a lot of Christians are doing right now. It's going to be any day now, any day now. Just keep singing that song, keep singing the song. Don't go out there, don't go out that door, any day now, right? Holy huddles, don't engage. But I mean, even physically we abandon. Increasingly, I'm hearing Christians say we need to withdraw from society and we need to leave the cities and we need to move our families to places that are more aligned with our faith and our values. Right now in the U.S., there's a real estate company called Conservative Move, and they help conservatives generally, but more often than not, conservative evangelicals sell their homes in blue states and buy homes in red states. Founder Paul Shabbat summarizes the experience of moving his family from California to Texas, which we all know is God's country. He says, it's like leaving a really bad relationship. When you get out and you move to, say, Texas, Florida, the Dakotas, Wyoming, you look back and say, why did I tolerate that abuse for so long? Why was I in that relationship? Life is so much better. There really are greener pastures. And Will Anderson, commenting on this phenomenon for the Gospel Coalition, he says this: for a decade, a massive conservative migration has been crescendoing. Known as leftugees, I love the words we come up with, millions are flocking to red states in pursuit of lower taxes, safer streets, higher district ratings, schools that don't teach transgenderism or critical race theory, and more recently states without COVID restrictions. In 2020, the fastest growing states were Tennessee, Texas, Florida, Ohio, and Arizona, while California lost 98,000 people and forfeited a congressional seat for the first time ever. Political polarity in the U.S. is expressing itself geographically. People want to live where they feel their values are affirmed. As a California resident, I've watched neighbors move away in droves. Many are Christians who see their move as providential. They feel God wants them to relocate to places more friendly to their beliefs. I think there are several problems with this, but I'll just note two. And the first one I'll just note quickly, but it has to be noted. Conservative politics are not synonymous with kingdom values. I just want to say that. Conservative politics are not synonymous with kingdom values. Jesus is neither wholly liberal and progressive and socialist, nor is he wholly conservative. He's a little bit of both and something else entirely. And I think that's how we should be as well, right? We shouldn't say I'm liberal, I'm conservative. We should say I'm a Jesus person. I'm of the kingdom. And that means that there are things that I actually do like that the left talks about. And there are things I do like that the right, the left talks about, that the right talks about, right? And there are things that neither talk about that we need to talk about, right? Conservative politics are not synonymous with kingdom values. But the second thing that I see as a problem here is nowhere in Scripture are we ever called to be at home in this life. Our expectation should not be and can't be that all of our neighbors will look like us and think like us and talk like us. Our expectation should not be and can't be that our values will necessarily be represented in schools, courts, and the halls of political power. I mean, if they are, okay, great. But if they're not, like, that can't be our expectation. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Peter says, "We're exiles. We're not to be at home here." This trend is concerning for me. Because politics and theology aside, I think what is underneath it all is a desire for comfort and an unwillingness to persevere in hard places. And it isn't even just in places where things are ideologically different. It's we don't want to live in neighborhoods where there are those people and those spots, those pockets, right? We don't want to live in neighborhoods where things are at all dangerous. We leave the hard places. Here's the thing. If the church is, as Jesus says, if we are supposed to be salt, preserving what is good in society and staving off decay, if we're supposed to be that and we're supposed to be light, pushing back against the darkness and what is evil and showing people what is real and true, if we are to be a city on a hill, a countercultural community that shows people a better way and a better God and a better kingdom and a better gospel, if we're meant to be these things, should we not situate ourselves in the dark places, in the darker places, in even the darkest places? Should we not situate ourselves in the hard places? The early Christians did this. It's incredible to read early church history and the crazy things that the early Christians did that we wouldn't really think of doing in our day and age. Rodney Stark, sociologist, says this: cities in the Roman Empire were characterized by poor sanitation, contaminated water, high population densities, open sewers, filthy streets, unbelievable stench, rampant crime, collapsing buildings, and frequent illnesses and plagues. Life expectancy at birth was less than 30 years and probably substantially less. Rather than fleeing these urban cesspools, the early church found its niche there. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christians offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. to cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violence and ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. By staying in the dark places, the church's light shone all the brighter for it. Now, here's the thing. I'm not saying that there's never a time to relocate. That is ultimately up to you. It's between you and God. And I'm certainly not saying that there isn't a degree to which we need to withdraw from society in the sense of making sure that our spiritual inputs rival our cultural inputs, right? Like, we can't assume anymore that people are going to get Christian morals and values out there, and so we need to make sure that we are withdrawing to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear from Jesus and learn from Jesus and not be conformed to this world, but be conformed by the renewing of our mind with God. Like, yes, we need to pull away sometimes. Yes, we need to make sure that our spiritual inputs are rivaling our cultural inputs. So I'm not saying you never pull back, but I am worried that Christians, because of a love of comfort and security and convenience, are abandoning places where they really should settle down and serve. Our post-Christian, secular, polarized, fragmented, anxious society, as it increasingly moves away from God and becomes more confused and immoral, it doesn't need the church less, it needs the church more. Communities suffering from poverty, crime, addictions, mental illness, trauma, violence, family breakdown, isolation, they need the church. Your diverse neighborhood, made up of people who are very different from you, different religions, different politics, different worldviews, different morals, and maybe even hostile to what you believe, seeing it as harmful and dangerous, your neighborhood needs the church. Our cities, the inner city, urban centers, with all their brokenness, need the church. And here's where things circle back to Philadelphia. Who knows? In those places, what God is up to. Who knows what God can do in those places? Right? When Jesus says, I'm going to open a door, the Philadelphians are probably like, here? In Philadelphia? Really? You're going to open a door? Commentator Kistemaker, he observes, indications of the Christian influence in Philadelphia are many. For the church remained true to Jesus through the centuries, even when Islam became the dominant religion in the area. In the first part of the 20th century, 5 Christian congregations were still flourishing in Philadelphia. Of all 7 churches in the province of Asia, only the one in Philadelphia has spanned the centuries. Who knows what doors God will open in the unlikeliest of places? And I'm blown away time and time again. Where is the church thriving? The fastest growing churches in the world are in Pakistan, Afghanistan, and Iran. Not exactly places you would think it would thrive, but that's where it's exploding. God opens doors. And Jesus gives this promise in verse 10, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. It's difficult to know exactly what Jesus is referring to here, but those who live on the earth refers to unbelievers, non-Christians, and other parts of Revelation. And so Jesus is probably saying, because you are mine and you have proven yourselves to be mine through your endurance, you will not experience my judgment against the world. You will not experience my judgment against the powers of darkness and ungodliness and wickedness. Not because you don't deserve it, but because it's been taken away. Jesus absorbed it all in your place, on your behalf. You're forgiven. You're free. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment for God's people. If you're mine, you won't experience that. And then Jesus says in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This would have been an unbelievably meaningful promise of Jesus to these people because the area around Philadelphia was volcanic. And it was given to frequent earthquakes. And some of them, prior to this letter being written, some of them were very devastating. And a lot of buildings would be destroyed, temples would be destroyed. And Jesus essentially promises the Philadelphians here, I will establish you as an unmovable pillar in my God's unshakable temple. In other words, you will live with God for forever, and you will never have to leave. The Philadelphians, because of the earthquakes, they frequently had to leave the city and go to the countryside. Jesus says, I'm eventually going to bring you into a place that will not be shaken, and you will never have to leave. You can reside there for forever. There will be no earthquakes. Nothing will crumble. Nothing will break. There will be no disasters. You will live peacefully with my God and your God for forever. Nothing will cause harm. And Jesus says, you will bear his name, my name, and the name of his city, his country, his kingdom. In other words, you will belong. No one will say, why are you here? You don't belong here. No, you will belong with my God forever. Jesus says, stay true to me, and I will bring you into an eternity where nothing is dark, and nothing is violent, and nothing is bad, and there is no pain. And you will dwell with my God and your God forever in peace, and all will be as it should be, and all sad things will come untrue. It's worth it to stay true to Jesus, even in hard places. And so as I look at this letter to Philadelphia, my takeaway is, may we not renounce hard places. May we not renounce hard people. May we settle in and may we serve with a relentless hope. And may Jesus open doors that only he can open and that no one can close. Jesus wants to say to us, you are not alone. The darkness does not win. God is at work, even when it doesn't look like he's at work. He's active, he's there, he's doing something. And it doesn't matter whether you have a lot of resources or not. If you've got Jesus' backing, you've got all that you need. You have everything. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. I think of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6. He says, we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Let's not give up. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And as I was thinking of what to share for communion today, we always like to have communion flow from our sermons, and some weeks that's easier than others. But as I was thinking about this, enduring in hard places, not abandoning hard places, not giving up, I thought, that's Jesus. Like, that's the gospel, right? Jesus left the good place. He left his riches. He left his heavenly throne room. And he took on flesh and he entered into our brokenness. He entered into the hardness and darkness of our world and he lived in our midst. He lived in proximity to broken people. He ministered to broken people. He loved broken people. He served broken people. And he ultimately sacrificed himself for broken people, for you and me. He gave his life on the cross for us so that we would thrive and flourish. And he did that for us, not when we were showing potential, not when it looked like things were going to turn around. He did that for us when we hated him and we wanted nothing to do with him and we were his enemies. He gave his life that we might thrive and flourish. And so as we take communion today, let's remember Jesus's incredible sacrifice for us. Let's thank him and praise him and celebrate him. But may we also pray that we would be like Jesus. That we would leave our comfort and enter into the dark, enter into the hardness, be proximate to brokenness, and give ourselves for the thriving and flourishing of others with hope, knowing that the resurrected Jesus is the one who's with us, and he can open doors. So let's take communion together now. If you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to take this with us. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, that in Paul's words, we might go from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us, that we might, in the words of Paul, receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are set apart as God's children by faith. Let's take this in remembrance of him. At this time, I'll give you a couple of moments to do whatever you feel you might need to, just you and God. Lots to think about, lots to pray about, lots to reflect on and ponder. We've also got some prayers that might guide you in what you want to do next, especially if you are not a Christian or you've been far from Jesus for a long time. So we'll just give you a few moments of reflective silence, and then Kalinda and Rachel will lead us in our last song.